Well, the one thing we know is always right to do is to study the Word of God. And that's why we're here this morning. And we will turn together to the last chapter of the book of Romans. And here we are in Romans chapter 16. I mentioned as we were completing our study of Romans chapter 15 that that chapter comes to what appears to be a conclusion. Paul has a lot to say as he comes to the very end of this incredible and even magisterial letter. He comes to the end and he says, but I have yet more. There is more business to do. There are persons that he will name in a very intimate sense here. And we actually gain a great deal, even though we do not know these people. And in the majority of the names we will confront, even this morning, we will have almost no references to them elsewhere in the New Testament, although some will be exceptions to that rule. But this is a reminder to us that Paul was writing to a real church in a real place made up of real people. And sometimes it's easy for us to look at the New Testament and especially the letters and say, well, you know, that is fascinating that these letters are written in the abstract in the first century. And they're not in the abstract. There are general epistles that were written to all the churches, such as what you would find in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And 1st and 2nd Peter, but you also have, in a very clear way here, real churches being addressed with real problems, and they are made up of real people, and we get glimpses of that even here in Romans chapter 16. And we are reminded again that this is a letter, and you know, things change, but they don't change all that much. Not when it comes to writing letters. Now, I have to interject something here and say, this is, I think, going to be a challenge for us in the future. It's going to be challenging for us to talk about what a letter is like, because the letter is disappearing from our own civilization, replaced by voicemail and email and these cryptic little messages that we leave each other. But the idea of a letter is something we ought to be able to understand. And we understand that even now when we write our letters, sometimes we think we've concluded our message. We think we are concluding the letter. And then we realize we really haven't concluded the letter. Thus, the P.S., the postscript at the bottom. We say, oh, yes, well, there's something else I failed to mention, or there's something I need to add, or something's even happened since I began the letter. I now need to add this additional word. And there's a sense in which chapter 16 is something like a postscript to the letter of Romans, but it is very much a part of this letter. Now, when we came to the end of chapter 15, we saw Paul doing something very interesting. We saw him talking about his indebtedness to the church at Rome and their indebtedness to others. But he speaks specifically of a mutual indebtedness in verse 27. He speaks of the fact that the Gentile Christians have taken up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And so here the Gentile Christians have been accepted within God's economy of salvation. They've been brought under the covenant as the branch of the wild olive tree has been grafted onto the tree of Israel and the promises that were made unto Israel. And there is a mutual indebtedness here. And so even as the Gentiles are now indebted to the Jewish believers for the faith, the Jewish believers will be indebted to them for this material support. And that's the beauty of the kind of koinonia, the love that is demonstrated here among these Christians. It's this standard of mutual dependence, we could even say interdependence, and mutual love and unity that really marks Paul's concern here at the end. And of course, back earlier in chapter 15, we came across this consistent theme for unity. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says in verse 7, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, when we look at chapter 16, we see this theme of unity applied in very specific cases. That there is a relationship-building ambition that Paul has here. Now, here is something else that we can also understand. It is easy or easier to understand someone whom you meet for the first time if you have a mutual acquaintance. It works that way in life. It's just easier to meet someone new if you already know someone in common. Oftentimes that person you know in common, that mutual acquaintance, can be the catalyst for even bringing this together. And there's some people who have an incredible gift of knowing one person and saying, you know, I think you need to know someone else, and even making that happen. Paul was obviously one of those persons. He knew how to bring people together. And remember also that Paul is representing a number of churches. Paul will mention, of course, the fact that he's going right now back to Jerusalem in order to take this offering. But he has continuing relationships with so many churches. And just imagine how Paul is picked up here and there in this church, in that church, this congregation, in that congregation. Different persons in whom the grace of God has become evident. They become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul begins to see how they are gifts to the whole church. And remember also that this is a very highly mobile society. Interesting point that, when you consider that we live in a very mobile society. It's evidenced in the fact that I met someone on our campus as a new student who, and I said, where are you from? What did you leave in order to come here? And this new student said, well, I've lived in 11 states. 11 states. And so I made an immediate jump that turned out to be completely wrong. And I said, well, did you grow up in a military family? And he said, no. And he said, I just grew up in a family where my father was going from one job to another, being transferred all the time, and I was in 11 different states when you put together that with my college experience. Well, you know, there are very few generations in American history who could understand living in 11 states, but we hear that. And even though it sounds somewhat unusual, it's only slightly unusual because it's very easy to meet someone who's lived in 4, 5, 6 different states at different times. If you're with a Fortune 500 company, you're likely to be transferred here and there and all over the place. And you start looking at major population shifts in this country, you realize that people end up all kinds of places where they never, perhaps earlier in life, would even have intended to go. And now they have a network of acquaintances all over the country. All these places where they have lived, where they have worked, there are different relationships. That is something that is a fairly recent development in American history, certainly in the last 50 years or so. It was largely the Great Depression that started some of this, with people moving from the South to the North and from places where there were not jobs to places where there were jobs, but we take it for granted now. But if you were to go back to, say, Europe in the 17th, 18th century, this kind of move would have been only the result of famine or war, this kind of dislocation. Most people lived where they were born. They died within the vicinity of where they were born. And that was true in the United States of America. In the turn of the century, from the 19th to the 20th century, in about the year 1900, the average American traveled no more than 50 miles from the place he was born. And now we live in a very different world. But the world we know now is amazingly like the world of the first century in the Roman Empire. Now, they didn't have Fortune 500 companies with Fortune magazine published in Rome, and they didn't have airplanes and trains and all that we have today. But by the standards of the ancient world, this was a highly mobile society. And remember that this is part of the reason why we believe that this was when God chose to send his son as the babe in Bethlehem during this time, because the Roman Empire had created a time of unparalleled peace and stability in the world, a common language throughout the world, a common set of roads for the first time throughout the ancient world. All roads, as you know, led to Rome because Rome built all the roads. And so there was a means of transportation, and even with the harbors and you consider just how unusual that would have been in the ancient world to have had this period of stability. Thus, when we read in the New Testament that it was in the fullness of time God sent his son, this may be at least one part of it. There were people moving all over the place. And so when the early church was born, there was a lot of mobility. And we see that here, even as we begin in verse 1 of chapter 16. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea. Very interesting. Phoebe. That's the female version of the Greek word for the god Apollos. And so this is the female variant, Phoebe. Even now we can meet some people named Phoebe. This is one of those biblical names that has been picked up. And yet here we have her identified as Paul's sister. When he says, "I commend to you Phoebe," that raises all kinds of questions. Look at verse 2. "That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well." Now, why here in chapter 16, verse 1, would Paul all of a sudden mention this woman? Now, he's going to mention many others, but why Phoebe first? Why in this context? Why does he mention receiving her as if it's right now? But he doesn't just say receive, he commends her to them. Well, there is well established in the Christian tradition an understanding that Phoebe may have been the one who brought the letter. Now, remember, that is another feature of letters in the ancient Roman world. There was no postal service. And so letters were carried by people who were traveling from one place to another. And as a matter of fact, in port cities, you would sometimes just go down and find someone who was traveling. A lot of trust involved in this. And you would pay them usually something to take this letter. Now, the Roman imperial government had its own mail, but they didn't allow Paul to send his letters with Caesar's mail. So you had to do this more or less on a private, individual basis as you put this together. Now, if you knew, for instance, if Paul, when he's now in the region of Corinth, if he knew that Phoebe was going to Rome, he might very well say, "Won't you take this letter with you?" Or he might have sent Phoebe with the letter. We don't know. We don't actually know that Phoebe did carry the letter, but it fits the context very well. It would explain why he would commend her to them right now and say, "Please take care of her." Now, if she were not carrying the letter, or if Paul were not assured that Phoebe and the letter would be arriving virtually together, it's hard to understand how this reference would be so accurate, so on spot. So whether or not she is carrying the letter, her appearance there in Rome appears to coincide with the letter, and Paul seems to know that when he's writing the letter, and he speaks sweetly about her. He speaks of Phoebe as sister. Now, this goes back to how Christians understood themselves in the church to be related to one another. We know what a sister is by blood or adoption. We know what a brother is by blood or adoption. But now there is this new family of faith, and Christians who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ together are called to refer to each other as sister and brother. Now, there is a lot there we could unpack, but at least let's see that there is an intimacy there and a mutuality there, a mutual dependence there, and why not? We have one Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we are brothers and sisters together. Phoebe is sister unto the believers. She's to be received that way. Paul says, "Receive her in the Lord." Now, that means that we're not receiving her just as Phoebe. And as we love each other in the church, we do not love each other because of each other. We love each other because of Christ. And that doesn't mean that we don't have real affection for each other. It just means that our affection is grounded in a mutuality of salvation and in the fact that it is the faith that has brought us together. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we are here gathered in this place, confronted by this text. It's because we've been called by the grace and mercy of God, and thus here we are. And we are as brother and sister to each other, and we are to receive each other in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Now, that's an interesting phrase. In a manner worthy of the saints. The ancient world prized hospitality. It had to. It had to prize hospitality because there were no hotels. There were no reservations. There were no restaurants as we know them today. And if you arrived in a place, you had to come up with some way to find a place to sleep and to find a place to eat. And just like in our economy today, these things sprang up, and you will see references to inns, but these are not hotels. These are usually appendages to homes where someone will take in a boarder or take in a straggling tourist or guest or someone traveling on business in order to help sustain the household. There were, in most port cities or in most cities of any stature, some of these inns, but it would not be that Paul here is saying, make her a good reservation. He's saying, receive her into your own home. Receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. Our graciousness and hospitality should be extended to Christians. Receiving one another in a manner worthy of the saints is something that is not only important for Phoebe in the church at Rome, but for all of us today. And this is something that is somewhat of a lost art and needs to be recovered in our time. They are to help her. And that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. Why? Well, she's been a helper to me, Paul says. She's actually been a helper to many, and of myself as well. A lot more we'd like to know about Phoebe. But evidently, this was a wonderful Christian woman, a sister in whom Paul had tremendous trust. He may have entrusted this letter to her. In any event, he expects her to arrive about the time this letter arrives. And he wants the Christians in Rome to receive her as if they were welcoming their own sister. In verse 3, Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, he says, greet them. Now, we often refer to them as Priscilla. And that's the same thing. Here you have another woman. And Aquila, her husband, my fellow workers. This is another very important phrase for Paul, my fellow workers. If you go in a lot of older churches and you find the senior adult Bible classes or Sunday school classes, you will often find a willing workers class. There's sometimes a Lois and Eunice class, which, is made up of senior ladies. And there are all these different names that are kind of a part of our evangelical tradition. And the willing workers class comes out of just this kind of phrase. We are workers together with God. You find that kind of phrase in the New Testament as well. Now we are told that Priscilla and Aquila are Paul's fellow workers. There is work to be done. Not just fellow believers, not just fellow trusters, not just brothers and sisters, but fellow workers. There is a great work. Paul's very clear about that. There is a great work to be done for the glory of God. Christ calls us to work for his cause within the church and within the world. And Priscilla and Aquila are, to Paul, fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, notice again the phrase, in Christ Jesus, very parallel to what he said in verse 2 about receiving Phoebe in the Lord. So it's in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. But we're told more about Prisca and Aquila. In verse 4, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, we actually know quite a bit about Priscilla and Aquila from different texts in the New Testament. For instance, it was Priscilla and Aquila who corrected Apollos. We're told that he was a man mighty in the Scriptures. And he was a man of incredible eloquence, and the Lord was greatly blessing his preaching, but we're also told that he had a misunderstanding about baptism. And he was teaching erroneously concerning baptism. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside privately and instructed him on a better way, a more accurate way of understanding baptism. And that's one of the great models we have in the New Testament from the book of Acts of how believers correct one another. And Priscilla and Aquila did this for Apollos. And we have every evidence that Apollos received their correction and that they indeed corrected on the basis of the gospel. We're told here that they put their lives on the line. It's interesting that this expression, risking the neck. Well, here's where it comes from right here. I mean, you have a very clear reference to this, putting their own necks. They risked their own necks. Paul said, for me. And so I give them thanks, but so do all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, this tells us something else. In other words, Paul's mission as the missionary to the Gentiles, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is made possible by fellow workers like Priscilla and Aquila. And thus, remember that theme of indebtedness? Here it comes again. This is Paul's way of saying to the church at Rome, you're indebted to Priscilla and Aquila. even as I am, you are, because I am the one who the Lord gave the charge to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And you who are Gentiles, you must receive Priscilla and Aquila as if you are receiving brother and sister who risk their own necks, not just for me, but for you, for the cause of the gospel. Also greet the church that is in their house. So there's every reason to believe that there were people coming from this house church of Priscilla and Aquila. And that's another reminder to us that that was the shape of congregationalism in the first century church. They did not have church buildings. They did not have anything like what we have here in this facility. They did not have a gathering place. This is an early missionary movement. And if you know the history of missions, you know that you don't start out with a grand church building. You start out with a number of believers, most often meeting in a home, in the intimacy of a house. And thus, this is where this church is born. And Paul mentions greeting this entire church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved. This is verse 5. Who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Now, the way that's written, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was the very first, but that he is among the first, if you carefully look at that language. And Epaphroditus, what about him? Well, Asia, where is Asia? Let's remind ourselves of this very carefully, because it will be easy for us to think of the Far East. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Remember, their reference for Asia was what we would know as Asia Minor, which is the area which would now include Turkey. And so when you're looking from the Mediterranean and Paul leaving Jerusalem, Asia would actually be to his north and slightly to his west. And that's just the way the Roman Empire referred to that Asia, that area. And, of course, Asia Minor is still a part of many maps today. And this is a matter of confusion, too. You know, I mean, you even count how many continents there are. Are there six or are there seven? Do we have Europe and Asia or do we have Eurasia? Well, I'll leave the map makers to argue over this. And what's interesting is if you get a map made in Europe and a map made in the United States, you'll get perhaps two different answers to that question. But it is a reminder to us that Asia does come all the way from the Pacific Rim and thrusts all the way across Central Asia into Asia Minor. And even today, that is considered the dividing line in between Turkey and Europe, and so that you have European Turkey and Asian Turkey, as even maps will indicate today. So here's Asia Minor, and Epaphroditus, we're told, is one of the very first converts to Christ from this area of the world. And of course, Paul, in his missionary journey, spends a lot of time in Asia Minor, has some very interesting experiences in Asia Minor. But here, Epaphroditus, who evidently also is going to be in Rome or is in Rome right now, he is commended to them. And it is fascinating here that Paul knows that he is one of the first converts to Christ Jesus from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Now, it appears that this reference, and by the way, if you know Greek mythology and you know, for instance, Aesop's fables and things like that, you'll recognize some of these names. And it's because there were familiar names, famous names, common names in the ancient world, even as now. Every year, one of the interesting things is how they come up with a list of the most popular names for baby boys and for baby girls. And boy, have those changed. It's changed tremendously. And all you have to do, you know, if you meet someone who's named Bobby, well, that's my generation right there. And if you meet someone who's named, say, Chad, well, he's probably younger. And you can just follow these things through and different patterns. That's not universally the case, but you can just hear some of these things and you say, well, I know their name's popular here, their name's popular there, their name's popular in this season, name's popular in that season. And, you know, all you have to do is look at the old readers that we read in school and look at the names, you know, Dick and Jane and Spot the dog. I hadn't met a dog named Spot in a long time either. But nonetheless, there were names very, very common in the first century, and they often picked up on these Greek and Roman names, and they were names from fables and names that may be familiar in certain places, and you recognize the name Andronicus, and you recognize the name Junius. Junius is the feminine of Julius. But they are described here as kinsmen and fellow prisoners. And they are also outstanding among the apostles who were in Christ before me. Very interesting there. It appears that they were at some time imprisoned with Paul. Now, Paul is not imprisoned now. And if Andronicus and Junius are traveling, then they are probably not imprisoned now either. But they had been. And this is a badge of honor in the early church. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Now, that is interesting because Paul doesn't use this phrase, beloved, very often. So there's an unusual intimacy here. I have no idea about Ampliatus and how he may factor into all of this. I'll find out one day with you when we're with the saints. But this is someone whom Paul loved. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Again, the word beloved, very strong for Paul. So we don't know who these people are exactly, but we do know whoever they were very important to Paul. They were loved by Paul, and Paul says, greet them. And this likely means that they have moved to Rome or are traveling through Rome or will be coming through Rome. Paul wants them to be received well. Greet Apelles, the beloved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. That means he's Jewish. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Now, I think this would be a tough name to live with. You know, just knowing what the myth of Narcissus, who stared at himself and loved his own reflection in the water, this would be a tough name. You know, this would be like, greet the conceiteds. You know, it would be kind of tough to live with this name, but there it is. And it's just a reminder to us again that these names were very much a part of their common parlance. And here it is. They named sons after, if you were a Roman and you had a son who was born into your household, and what would a father want to name this son? Well, they would often name their sons after the emperors or after a great military leader or after some great hero or one of the heroes of Greek or Roman mythology. And so you get this kind of name coming up again and again. That's why, for instance, we were studying through the book of Acts, and you remember when Paul comes to Ephesus and he teaches in the school of Tyrannus. And it's just really interesting, you know, what set of parents would look at a baby just born and call the baby boy Tyrant? Tells you a whole lot about the personality of that kid coming through very, very early. But here's the household of Narcissus. But we're told they are in the Lord. Anything but narcissistic. They're Christians. Greet Tryphaena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Now, very interesting here. I learn a lot by reading texts like this about how Christians ought to speak of one another. There's a sweetness in this from Paul. Again, the idea of working comes up in verse 12 with Tryphaena and Tryphosa. The idea of being beloved comes up with Persis. He's worked hard in the Lord. He talks about those who worked hard. Urbanus, fellow worker. And here, Persis, the beloved, who's worked hard in the Lord. Rufus, very interesting. A choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Now, this means what? In all likelihood, the mother of Rufus had extended motherly love to Paul. And Paul's here saying, greet Rufus. He's a choice man. And greet his mother, who's also as my mother. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with him. This is a large catalog, isn't it? All kinds of people he wants to greet. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, we've been speaking as if these people arrive in Rome when their origin is somewhere else. But there is another explanation. it could very well be that a large number of these are from Rome, and Paul met them as they were traveling in Asia Minor and in other areas. So there is this mobility in the first century. People from the provinces going to Rome, very common. People from Rome going to the provinces, again, very common. I can remember reading an historical work from the first century dealing with the Roman Empire and its economy, and it made the point that there were traveling salesmen in the first century as well as in ours. There were merchants' representatives that would have to go out. There were people that had to go out and buy commodities. They would have to go to the provinces in order to buy lead or to buy salt or to buy other necessities, and they would buy them in quantities as commodities, something like the Chicago Board of Trade. They would go out and they would trade in these different commodities and bring them back to Rome, where they would be dispersed throughout the Roman economy. But regardless of whether they were in the provinces or from the provinces headed to Rome or from Rome, and Paul had met them in the provinces, they are going to have the commonality of being in Rome so that this Roman church can greet them in this way. Some of them, in all likelihood, now have churches in their homes in Rome, and Paul wants to greet them in a very, very special and intimate way. How special and how intimate? Well, in verse 16, we are told that they greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. A holy kiss. That's not a part of our tradition. It's not a part of our custom and of our expectation. But if you go to the Arab world today, you will see people kiss each other very often. You will see men kiss each other. And there are other cultures in which this is common too. It's not common to our culture. As a matter of fact, one of the most memorable occasions I had with my father-in-law, whose funeral I'll be preaching in the morning, was when a man who came from more of this background kissed him when I was there. And I've never seen a more surprised man in my life, because he had no idea how to respond. And I think it's the first time he'd probably been kissed by a man other than his father in his entire lifetime. And he froze as if he had been instantly petrified. And I can remember that. It was a socially awkward moment, to say the least. And it is socially awkward for us. The kiss is a sign of intimacy, even the passing of cheeks. And, of course, if you see, even in Hollywood's version of ancient peoples, you will often see this. There is the side-glancing kiss, and you've probably seen this on both sides. Still very common in the Arab world and in other places. But what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that it's normative that Christians are to kiss each other? Well, if in the culture that communicates reception and the fact that one is being received with affection and rather than hostility, then it's a good thing. But it doesn't make it normative that we are to kiss each other, but we are to receive each other in the very same way that would have been represented in the first century. But a shaking the hands will be fine, thank you. Just a very warm handshake and a warm reception, which is our way of saying welcome, and we greet you. That, by the way, is one of the interesting and I think rather clever parts of C.S. Lewis's work, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, The Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is very well portrayed in the movie. When you'll remember at the very beginning, little Lucy Pevensie is speaking to Mr. I've just forgotten his name. Mr. Thomas, thank you, Thomas. And she tries to shake his hand. And she explains to him that he is to shake it. And he says, why? And she just says, well, you know, it's a friendly thing. And he grabs her hand very faintly and just kind of shakes it. You know, if you don't know what that means, it would appear pretty strange. And in some cultures, shaking the hand would be more intimate than kissing. Now, that's not our culture. But these things are context dependent, aren't they? They are very culturally relevant and culturally dependent. But we do know how to extend graciousness. We know how to make it appear that a person is welcome rather than unwelcome. We know how to make it clear that we are pleased to see someone and that we are proud and thrilled to be in their presence. There are ways to make this very clear, and we as Christians need to express that. That's why as a church we ask people to stand out front so that it makes it very difficult for anyone to come in without being welcomed. That's important. I mean, if you go to someone's house and you knock on the door and they open it up and they say, "Oh, it's you again." That is not a warm welcome. But if they throw their arms open wide and invite you in, or even give you a hug and shake your hand and bring you in with the tug of the hand, then you're going to know you're welcome. And we know exactly what that looks like. And woe unto the church that does not extend love and reception and welcome to fellow believers, and to those also who would come into our midst in order to hear the gospel. That's very important, this hospitality. All the churches of Christ greet you. There's an interdependence of the congregations. That's something also that is important and is sometimes missed, this interdependence of the congregation. We think of the church in Rome, and then we know there are churches in Thessalonica and in Jerusalem, churches in Ephesus and Corinth, churches in Pamphylia, and all throughout. We could come up with all these churches, a church in Damascus that are all referenced in the book of Acts and referenced in Paul's letters, a church in Philippi, a church in Thessalonica. We could go down the list, Corinth, and we know of these churches. But Paul says, look, there is a mutuality, not just Christian to Christian, but church to church. Here he brings greetings from all the churches of Christ. That's also important because we can sometimes think of ourselves as Lone Ranger Christians, and we can even think of our churches as Lone Ranger congregations, and that's not a New Testament model. We are not in singularity. We are in common with all those who know one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. We stand in one gospel, in one truth, with one Lord, and so there's a commonality here that is an interdependence. Now, we get visions of that. We have one vision of that in the associationalism that's part of the Baptist principle. We are willingly, voluntarily associated with other churches. We care for those churches. We are, in the right way, we are to be mutually accountable with those churches. We join in common endeavors with those churches. The Southern Baptist Convention. We join in common missionary efforts, common efforts in theological education and so many other things because of the commonality. But we also know we're a part of an even larger family of faith. And we get a vision of this when we have people join our church from another church. They bring a letter from another church. And they say, we're joined by letter. That's a reminder of the interdependence of the churches. We want to hear from that church that this person was indeed a member. We want to receive them on that basis. We know that we see signs of this when we are, for instance, involved in helping to plant a church in New York City. Well, there we have. It's not going to be Highview, New York. It's going to be a church in New York City. And we are a part of helping that to happen. And if we were to take a role here, we would find that there are probably a couple of hundred churches in the background of the people who are here in this room. Minimally, a couple of hundred churches. Where you have been members and where you have relationships from your past, your childhood, your college years or whatever. And we find ourselves here. And if we could really look with some kind of lens that would just indicate all the churches represented here, we would see dots all over, especially America. And we would see dots even connecting us to far parts in the world. Now, we need to remember that when we come to worship. Here at Highview Baptist Church, we are one part of the body of Christ. We're gathered here this morning, studying the Word of God, and we will shortly be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not doing this alone. All around the world today, on this Lord's Day, there are Christians meeting, speaking in so many different languages, meeting in so many different places, and buildings of all shapes and sizes, and some in no building at all. But we share one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's our commonality. Paul wanted the Christians of his day to greet each other with receptivity, to sense that interdependence and mutuality and the oneness of the gospel. It's important that we see that. This is where we will have to end our study this morning, and we will pick up next time at verse 19 and follow on through the very conclusion of the book of Romans. But It's good for us even to remember these names and where we heard them, and to know that one day we'll see them, as even now they are a part of that great cloud of witnesses who have gone on before us. Thank you again for your care and concern for us during this week. Also represented in this room would be so many cares and prayer concerns, burdens and joys. And insofar as the Lord allows us the privilege, we do need to share those together. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word and for the honor of studying it. Father, we thank you that you give us the incredible opportunity to gather together, to be confronted by this word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, thank you for the vision of the unity of the church that we see here as Paul ends his letter to the Romans. May we see this vision realized in our times, even in this church, to your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.